Everybody, it always amazes me at Sabbath services how when I hear the sermonette, I just marvel at how the sermonette and the sermon that I'm about to give just naturally go together. And yet, I might not have had the opportunity to talk to the sermonette guy. I didn't have the opportunity to talk to Mr. Luca, but our messages do tie in very well together. Please bear with me in the first few minutes because I'm not, I may seem like I've lost my mind that I'm speaking on something totally irrelevant, but it does all come together. And if I could just ask for a glass of water, that would be helpful too, because I don't think there is one up here. A glass of water or a glass of something anyway. Whatever will get me through the next 30 minutes. Some time ago, I was in Krakow, which is a city in Poland. It's actually right in the center of Europe. Prior to World War II, there were 60,000 to 80,000 Jews in the city out of a population of 237,000. Thank you. That means a third of the population, roughly, was Jewish. Now there are about 300 Jews, only 20 of whom go to the synagogue. The Holocaust wasn't the only attempt to exterminate the Jews there. In 1494, there was an attempt. And when I was taking the Jewish tour of Krakow, the day after going to Auschwitz, where so many Jews were killed, the date aroused my curiosity, 1494. I asked if there was any connection between the decree to ban the Jews in Spain in 1492 and the decision to remove them from Krakow 2 years later. There was. In 1492, thousands of Jews fled Spain, and they walked across Europe to Poland, which was then the most liberal and tolerant country in Europe. So many, in fact, it led to a backlash. The people decided, and they demanded, that the Jews be expelled from Krakow, which they were. I asked why. They said, well, you know, the Jews are very different. The Poles are Catholics. They go to church on Sunday, the Jews go on Saturday. In other words, the Sabbath was the identifying sign that separated the Jews from everybody else. So the Jews became the victim of a pogrom, an attempt to wipe them out 450 years before the Holocaust. What was particularly interesting to me was this, that prior to World War II, there were over 90 synagogues in the city of Krakow, a population of 237,000, over 90 synagogues for 60,000 to 80,000 Jews. In the downtown area alone, there were over a dozen within a 10-minute walk of each other. This reflected the varied traditions and beliefs of Judaism. People did not intermarry, and they kept themselves to themselves, not mixing with any of the other congregations. In fact, most of them would not speak to each other. In total, they were a third of the population, but because of their internal divisions, they were ineffective and very vulnerable. And let's face it, with over 90 different ways to interpret the scriptures, how could they be taken seriously? Remember, all the other people were Catholics, all in one church. The Jews had over 90 different churches or synagogues, and with variations between each one. How could the Bible be taken seriously by the Catholics around them when there were so many divisions? No wonder Catholic priests down through the centuries have told believers that the book cannot be understood and at best is best left to the priests who also don't understand it. Does this sound familiar? Different from the non-believers around them, observing the seventh-day Sabbath, holding many beliefs in common, but they wouldn't talk to each other, intermarry, or work together. They couldn't even come together to be more effective in protecting themselves from the majority around them. They were really a bit of a joke to the people in Krakow. And consequently, when the Germans invaded, many of the Poles helped the Germans to get rid of the Jews. In fact, even worse, many of the Jews helped the Germans to exterminate their fellow Jews. But because they were going to a different synagogue, they could justify it. Because, you know, we are God's people, they're not God's people because they go to that other synagogue. It doesn't take much imagination to realize that there are some analogies with the situation we've got in the churches of God. It's all too familiar and very sad. The Jews have their own reasons for the proliferation of sex within the Jewish community. What reason do we have in the churches of God? It's not so much doctrinal differences, as most groups believe the same thing, certainly when it comes to the trunk of the tree beliefs. It's mainly over administrative issues, different ideas on governance. It's 25 years this month since Herbert Armstrong died. He left us with a system of government that did not last long and ultimately caused us great problems. I remember being taught at Ambassador College that the Catholic Church was wrong on every single doctrine except government. So we set ourselves up for 1995 because when the changes were made, many people believed what the Pope said. I've actually heard that expression from some friends who stayed with the church we were in, and they've said, well, you know, once the Pope had spoken, we knew that came from God. That's what they said. We knew that came from God, and we had to do what he said. So they changed all their beliefs. So you see how our system of government contributed to the problem we had in 95. The Catholic Church always put a man between the people and God, the Pope and their local priests. Some people like it that way. John Wycliffe was one of the first people to challenge this. When he translated the Bible into English over 600 years ago in the 1300s, his favorite scripture was Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." At the time, this was a revolutionary thought. The idea that you should think for yourself and even have a personal relationship with God was totally radical. He went against both the established secular and the ecclesiastical authority. That's very hard to do. People were influenced by the society around them, and this was a new, very radical concept. The disciples were heavily influenced by the culture around them, too. In Matthew chapter 20, we read an account of how the mother of the two brothers, went to Jesus Christ and asked him if her sons could sit each on, you know, one hand, one on his right hand, one on his left hand. In other words, could they have the two top positions in the kingdom? The disciples realized when this question was asked that it wasn't really coming from the mother. The sons had put her up to it, so they became rather indignant, and it started a little dispute amongst them. And we read that Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus Christ taught a new concept. The disciples had grown up in the Roman Empire. The province that they lived in Judea, was actually a part of the Roman Empire. And the Roman emperors at the time, in the first century AD, were some of the most oppressive and despotic men that have ever ruled any country. Some of them even killed their closest relatives in order to secure the throne. One even killed his mother in order to secure the throne. This was the system of government, never-ending power struggles. I understand that. I mean, I've seen the same thing in Africa, where the same thing happens in different countries. And so often people that God has called act the same way, because that's what they see around them. So they think the way to rule people is to lord it over them, because that's the way the authorities do in Africa. And you get these power struggles as well. Jesus Christ had to teach them a different way of thinking. We've all been influenced by our church culture, which included following a man. Many are very comfortable with that. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "Hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown." It's interesting, Mr. Armstrong always taught that we were Philadelphia, and that is a part of the message to the church at Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. Hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown. I look back on over 40 years in the church. Mr. Luca mentioned over 50, but over 40 years in the church, and I've seen, you know, many splits that have taken place, many ministers that have left, and people who have left to follow them. And this has been a major problem, people just following a man. We've suffered for decades from the fact that many people are HWA wannabes. They want to be Mr. Armstrong. They feel that they are the successor to Mr. Armstrong. And there's a number of people out there who lead different organizations, each one claiming that they are Mr. Armstrong's successor. Why are so many misled? Because we're used to following a man. And because we live in a celebrity-conscious society. Sometimes, too, we are unduly influenced by friends. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Or, in another translation, "Follow me as I followed Christ." So we are to follow the ministry as the ministry follows Jesus Christ. So it's all very Christ-centered, as we heard in the first message this morning from our president, Mr. Luca. 1 John chapter 2 is an important passage here. 1 John 2. "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is in him." We keep the commandments, contrary to some of the rumors that have gone around. "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." So as we keep the word of God, so we develop more of the character and the personality of Jesus Christ. "By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked." So we have to live as Jesus Christ lived. Walk as Jesus Christ walked. If we all consistently conducted ourselves as Jesus Christ did, we would avoid upheavals and turmoil. Totally. In fact, we would have a perfect church if each of us conducted ourselves as Jesus Christ did. Being prepared for the marriage to Jesus Christ means that we must become like him, like the bridegroom, or he will not want to marry us. Throughout this crisis, I know I and others have always tried to conduct ourselves as Jesus Christ would have done in every situation and with whatever problem that we were confronted with. Why is it that we have so often seen men want to take over? Going back over 40 years, I've seen it so often in the church, whether in our former association or in this church organization. Partly it's just human nature, as we saw when going through those passages, those verses in Matthew chapter 20. But I think there's another factor too. And again, to explain this, I need to go back to when I was at college. I was in Brickett Wood. That's where I met my wife, Diane. And I was actually in the last graduating class, 1974. And during those 4 years that I was there, we were constantly being told about all the great men in the work, some of whom passed through and spoke to us. The implication was that the higher up people were in the church hierarchy, the more spiritual they were. That's an idea, I think, that many still hold. They must be in charge to feel justified and to feel fulfilled. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 says that God is no respecter of persons. The New King James translation translates it as, "God shows no partiality." Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all those out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. So here was a poor widow who was really more deeply converted than the religious leaders were. It's a mistake, I think, for us to think that somehow being at the top of a church organization somehow makes you more spiritual or closer to God. That's really a Catholic idea, and one that we have to really overcome and grow out of. You know, I remember in Ghana an incident where I had just arrived, my plane was late for some reason, and the next day was a holy day. And I could not change any money. I could not change dollars into Ghanaian cedis. And when I got to the church area the next day on the holy day and they took up an offering, I realized that all I had in my pocket was a 2 CD bill, which is roughly 25 cents. And, you know, in Ghana, they don't pass the plate around. They have it standing up on the top of something like this, standing up there, and the offering basket is on the top, and everybody walks up and puts in the offering. So it's quite visible. And I felt embarrassed going up with just the equivalent of 25 cents, because in West Africa, you know, if you're white, they think you're green. They think you have lots of money. So, you know, they'd expect me to put in far more than 25 cents. So instead of going up first, I waited until everybody else had gone up, and I just held my money like this and kind of dropped it in. But as I got to the basket, I saw that all the money that all the other people had put in did not come to as much as the 25 cents, the 2 cedis that I was putting in. That was a very, very humbling moment for me. You know, I realized that these people were extremely poor, and yet they had given what they could give out of the generosity of their hearts, and I was deeply touched by that, deeply touched by it. And it made me realize just these people are really converted and very zealous, and they were very poor people. I've been in some of their homes since, and just very poor people. That's all I can say about them. Look at Luke chapter 18. I've got all the scriptures here. I can read them to you, but you can write down the references. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We've all come across people like that, people who are really self-righteous. They think that they're great, that they're okay with God, that they've created God in their own image, really. Instead of letting him create them in his image, they've created him in their image. So the way they are is the way they think that God is. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They looked down upon others who were less righteous in their minds. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, a religious leader, and the other a tax collector, about the most awful thing you could be in the Roman province of Judea, because it meant you were a traitor. You were collaborating with the enemy, the occupying authority. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. In other words, God wasn't listening. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. As he prayed this, he probably shuffled down a bit to get away from him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, it's another sobering passage of Scripture. Sometimes our thinking needs to be changed. Two of the lowliest people, the widow who put in her 2 mites, and the tax collector here, were clearly more spiritual, more justified, which means made righteous in God's eyes. Psalm 147, verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Matthew 23 and verse 12. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a lot of scriptures on humility in the Bible. It's a very important Christian characteristic that we all need to have. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Again, you know, if only we had followed this over the last 40 or 50 years, if everybody had followed it, again, we would have avoided so many of those upheavals, so much of the turmoil that we've had over the decades. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Mr. Luca read from verse 5, but let's have a look at this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, the need for us to be like Jesus Christ, to strive each day to become more like Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 21, submit yourselves one to another. Ephesians 4, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, following the conquest of Babylon by the Persians, Daniel prayed one of the most heartfelt prayers recorded in the Bible. It was a prayer of repentance, a realization that the 70-year calamity that had befallen the Jews was their own fault. Repentance was called for. If you turn there for a moment, Daniel 9, it's a very moving passage of Scripture and a very heartfelt prayer. And I'm sure that many of those people in Krakow, when they were taken off to the gas chambers in Auschwitz, those who were more religious, those who knew their Scriptures, would have thought about this passage, because it is a heartfelt prayer of repentance. And when we had our upheaval in 1995, I remember giving a sermon on this a week or two later in Lansing, because I felt that this was very applicable to what we had gone through. And I think it's very applicable to what we've gone through in recent weeks. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So this was after the fall of Babylon, the conquest of Babylon by Persia. And the Jews had been in captivity by this time throughout all the period of Babylon's greatness. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Judea and brought Jewish slaves back, including Daniel himself. And for 70 years they had been in captivity. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications, you know, heartfelt prayer, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity, committed sin. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Daniel said, we have sinned. And yet, you know, there's no record of any sin committed by Daniel. But Daniel himself included himself And I'm sure he had sinned because all men have sinned, but you know, certainly there's no glaring sin that we know of. But Daniel was humble enough to include himself. He said, we have sinned and committed iniquity. And he was speaking on behalf of the whole nation, all the Jewish people who were in captivity. Just as we gathered here speak on behalf of the whole United Church of God, we being the ministry that serves the church. And there is a need for a collective repentance, a coming before God, as Daniel went before God in prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. Okay, I'll let you off the sackcloth and the ashes, but you get the point. It's a humbling. It's a humbling here, and that's what as sackcloth and ashes was symbolic of, humility. And so Daniel was coming with great humility, pleading with God to restore the Jewish people to Jerusalem. Just as we need to plead with God for the restoration of the church and the ability of the church to move forward in preaching the gospel and serving the people and to give us the growth that we need in order to accomplish that. So Daniel's prayer, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. Now Daniel wrote this, of course, before Jesus Christ came to the earth, before the Gospels were written. But I think we certainly have neglected to one degree or another, depending on each individual person, the words of Jesus Christ. I was in an area some time ago, and I gave a sermon, and somebody wrote to me afterwards and said, thank you for your sermon. It's the first time in many a long time since we've heard the words of Jesus Christ, was the letter I got. And I thought, wow, that's really sad. That in some areas, clearly the Gospels were not emphasized enough, and the example of Jesus Christ was not given to the membership. And if people are not reading their Bibles themselves, they're not learning these things. So how can they grow and become more like Jesus Christ? It doesn't mean that it's wrong to use other parts of the Bible, but we certainly do need to be focusing upon Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We're going to be married to him when he returns. We're going to reign with him for eternity. So we need to know him before all that can happen. And that means we do need to spend more time in the Gospels and try to take on the mind of Christ. If we don't take these lessons to heart and live by them, we will continue to tear ourselves apart. Until we also are 90-plus different synagogues or different organizations, totally irrelevant to the people around us, and ridiculed for our divisions and for being different. And at the end, too, we may also suffer a Holocaust, the prophesied persecution during the Great Tribulation. But we have a choice. We can also unite and go on and do a very powerful work, which we'll be looking at tomorrow.